We're going to see that this expresses his relationship to his people in terms that they're going to understand. He wants to communicate to us, and he did in the Old Testament as well, to a people. How does he do that? He communicates to us in a way we understand. And he does that in particularly the nation of Israel in terms of a covenant. So let's read of this covenant as we begin to see it renewed in Exodus chapter 19. I'm only going to read the first 9 verses of this passage. So follow along with me as we open now God's word. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." And I'll end the reading at that portion of God's word. God calls Moses up on the hill, and he says, "I want to communicate some things to these people that I've called to be my people." This making of covenants is really what he's doing. He's communicating a relationship that he has with these people, and he's going to do so in the same familiar terms of a covenant. It's not new to Moses. It's not new to the people of Israel, because this is how God has already revealed his relationship with this particular people, this nation of Israel, the family of Abraham. And though arguably there were covenants before this one particularly I'm going to refer to, still that one is most familiar to them is this relationship that was made through Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, where God said, "I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and I will make you to be a blessing to the nations." So this is the nation, the covenant that they're familiar with. More on that covenant in a moment. But now we find Moses leading this nation of people, God's covenant people, we might call them, and they're walking on their way out of redemption, or in a redemptive way out of Egypt and toward a mountain. And this is not a random mountain that they're going to, but it's indeed not even a situation where Moses is just trying to get them as far away from Egypt as they can get and happen to run into this mountain. No, this is a particular mountain, and indeed it's a planned reunion that's happening here. Chapter 19 is a planned reunion between God and Moses. Moses knew where he was going on the journey. And you remember that the first time when he met the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Godhead in the flaming, burning bush, where was that? It was on this particular mountain. And on that, in chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 12, this is what we read. God said to Moses, "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." And so that's what he's doing. He has now, by God's grace, enabled the people to complete that task, get them out of Egypt, and now where is he going? We're going to go worship God on that mountain. That's what he's been called to do. Now, when we read at the beginning of chapter 19, and then Moses goes up to God, maybe the first thing that comes to your mind is, well, I've seen it in movies. I know what he does. He climbs to the top of the very peak of the mountain, and he meets with God. I want to simply say it probably doesn't make sense that he does that. He probably goes to where he had met God before. He probably goes to try to find that burning bush or wherever it was that God had met with him. And so there he goes, and he's hoping to meet God there. But as he's approaching God, or places where he thought God would be, out of the mountain, now, I don't know what that means exactly, but out of the mountain, the voice of God comes and calls to Moses with a task to tell something to the people of God. "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell this people of Israel these words." Moses is clearly being confirmed here in a particular role. He's being the one who is the mouthpiece of God. He's the prophet of God who's going to take the word of God to this covenant people that God loves. And it helps us understand how our relationship between this creator divine being can happen and how we as a created people can have a relationship with God. It happens in two ways. First of all, it's communicated through a covenant that is made and through a mediator who communicates the covenant. God will speak and dictate the relationship, and he's going to do so through a prophetic mouthpiece of Moses. And the message he's to share with Israel is the language of this covenant language. It's very familiar to the people of Israel, more so than to even us, I think. As the divine addresses the creature, he does so in a way that the creature can understand it. And so this nation of Israel had social interactions with all kinds of people, but particularly the Egyptians. They had a history in their background of God's dealings with people, how did society work and function and so on. And God uses some of that language, some of the interactions that happen in a social level in their world to help them understand what this relationship between the divine being and the creator is going to be like. He uses a familiar form of relationship in man's society that is called the suzerain and vassal relationship. Now that's kind of fancy terminology. Suzerain-vassal relationship, but he's really renewing a covenant. God is renewing a covenant like that he had made with Abraham in a suzerain-vassal relationship. And a suzerain is really a king or a powerful ruler who has had a relationship with a people because he has basically conquered their area. So he has come in and he makes a mutual agreement with the people, not so much in the sense that they have said, we would like to have a relationship with you, but the suzerain comes in and says, I'm going to have a relationship with you because I now own your land. I conquered your area. And here's the way I'm going to dictate this. A covenant relationship, others have said, I think is a relationship that happens not in a mutual agreement between the two. We often think of a covenant that way, that I will agree to buy your car, you'll agree to pay me this amount of money, and we're going to make a deal together. That's not the way it works in God's covenants. This is a bond of relationship that God sovereignly administers. God administrates the whole thing before the people. The sovereign, you see, sets the rules. The suzerain gets to do that. Now, traditionally, in human suzerain-vassal relationships, a treaty is established between the two, and a legal document is written up. The document of covenant, or covenant, has two initial sections to it. The first one is basically the identification of the parties involved. Who's the suzerain? What's his name? What are his titles? And then what are the people? But then the second section of that initial preamble to it, I guess, would be this, is you have a historic survey of how the suzerain has dealt with these people over the years. What has he done to establish the relationship? The purpose is to illustrate to the vassal how much the suzerain has done to protect and establish the vassal and who, therefore, these people owe submission to him and allegiance to him. And these two sections are referred to, again, sort of as a preamble to the actual covenant. That's the first thing. And then this preamble is then followed by the next section, which is some of the stipulations that will determine what's the relationship that exists. And what the vassal is required to do is spelled out in principle and then in detail. This section is often concluded with a requirement that the vassal will then take a copy of this agreement and place it somewhere in their temple, the people's that were conquered, put it in your temple, and every once in a while, go back and read this over again. And renew this by reading it over and understanding what the relationship is between the suzerain and the vassal. Now, the Israelites don't even have a temple yet. That hasn't happened. It's about to happen. God's going to give them instructions about how to build a tabernacle and so on, and they're going to place their copy of the covenant where? We're going to see that becomes the Ten Commandments are going to be given them. They're going to get the stipulations of the covenant, and where are they going to put them? They're going to put them in a box. And what do we call the box? We call it the Ark of the Covenant. You see, it's the Ark of the Covenant. This is exactly what we're saying. So God is using this mode that's familiar to them in society, but he's explaining it very carefully in his relationship to them. So it's this custom in society that helps explain largely all that's taking place in subsequent chapters of Exodus. For the giving of the law, the beginning in chapter 20, which we're about to see as God gives that law, is exactly this. God giving his people those stipulations, the rules of how he rescued and conquered them, the detailed stipulations by which their covenant relationship will be maintained, and so on. Now, what's the character of this particular covenant? this, what we call the Mosaic covenant. Up to this point, we've had an Adamic covenant with Adam. We have had an Abrahamic covenant, and now we're having a Mosaic covenant. Well, some view this Mosaic covenant, they call it the covenant of law, because God is going to give the Ten Commandments. He's going to give his law to them. Some view God's law in a way which lies at the heart of the Mosaic covenant. It really is a cold and a restrictive burden that God lays down upon his people, limiting them, putting boundaries or fences around them, sort of as a restrictive limitation to their freedom. But that's a total misunderstanding of the nature of what God is doing and giving his law. Absolutely a misunderstanding. First of all, it's vital we understand that law was not given, and of course this is a problem that we have even today, is that people have an understanding that maybe if God gives us rules or stipulations for a covenant, that if I obey the rules, then this is how I maintain the relationship with my God. If I can just keep the law of God, then I will be in a good relationship with him. Well, that was already done, though, you see. The relationship has already been taken care of, and that's the laying out of Exodus is very clear in this. What has God done already? He has established the relationship with Abraham years before. He has already taken them out of slavery. He has done all the redemptive to make him his own. They've been set apart as God's holy people, and he has rescued from them from the enemy's clutches by his grace. That's already taken care of. His power has demonstrated itself to do that. And the relationship is certain precisely because he has already sovereignly administered it. You understand that the relationship we have with our God to this day, is this divine being who is in our presence today, we speak to him and we say, thank you, God, because you have already established a relationship with me by your sovereign administration. I had very little to do with it. You're my king. You conquered me. You came in and took over my heart, and you now guide me. Well, the law then, what's the place of the law in that scenario? The law is simply his communication to us then of how we can live in such a way as to please him, having already been conquered, having the relationship already been established. It indicates the proper response that a human ought to have after experiencing divine grace and mercy. It's the means that God would have for us to know that how can we experience the most joy, the most pleasure, from the salvation that we have already received and been granted. Now, this explains the last section of the typical suzerain vassal treaty that's used here, which contains the blessings and the curses that are part of that relationship that are dictated by the suzerain. Okay? If the stipulations are met by the vassal, this is what the suzerain will do. He will then bless the vassal with these kinds of benefits. But of course, if they don't follow the stipulations of the covenant that has been established here, this treaty that has been made up, then they're going to lose all the privileges. They're going to face the consequences of that, the curses, if you will. Well, it strikes me that there's two ways to look at this kind of relationship that a sovereign comes along and gives you his rules. We can kind of see it one way or another. And the first way to view it is to view God sort of hovering over his people with a stick, just waiting to catch them in a violation of his restrictive laws so that he might have the opportunity to show them his wrath. Be honest. Have you not viewed God's law somewhat that way sometimes? That God has given me these rules I'm supposed to follow. I'm supposed to keep the Sabbath day, and I'm supposed to tithe, and I'm supposed to not cheat, or I'm not supposed to lie, and all these things are so tightly restrictive on me. God, you're just hovering over me with a stick waiting to slap my wrists. Have you not sometimes pictured our relationship with God in that way? Well, that is such a foreign idea to what God is doing in giving his people law. It's dead wrong. It's completely a misunderstanding of our God, because we're talking about a God who took the initiative out of an immense love for his people that he has created to take them under his wing, to rescue them from a life that was destroying them. You see, this is the God who has given us law. The other way to view this is, of course, to see the intent of the law is to spare these people the agony of living according to their fallen hearts and their fallen ways, a part of the worldly kinds of things that are destroying them. It's intended to instruct their new hearts in the most abundant way, the most satisfying way, the most productive way to live their lives. The law is given for our very best, you see. God gives us the law for that reason. If you simply have to view the law as in terms of a fence, then I suggest you think about that fence as sitting around a cesspool of toxic waste that the people of God would like to get into. And he says, no, you may not get into that. Here's a fence around it. But that's the purpose of God's law, is to spare us, to bless us, to give us abundant life. It's not a burden that he's trying to lay upon his people, waiting with the stick. So God's covenant with the nation of Israel is fashioned in part in a manner that reflects these treaties of their day, with God as the conquering king and Israel as the people under his care. Now, how these verses then follow that pattern of the treaty, you can see pretty clearly. Look at verses 1 and 2. Yahweh is the suzerain who delivers the preamble to his messenger, to his vassal lord, if you will, who represents the people under the authority of the suzerain. And then we're given the names and the titles in the preamble. Who is it who's doing this? God says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, your God. This is the relationship. And then he gives the historic prologue of how he has dealt with them over the past. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. This is the history of what we've done. And then he goes on to tell them a brief history of his past dealings. You have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. This is the history of what he's done. Out of Egypt into a promised land. Yes, that's true. But more importantly, I have brought you out of bondage to Satan, and I have made you mine. Then he gives the stipulations of the covenant in verses 3 through 17, some of the blessings and curses, and then we get chapter 20 immediately after that, which are in fact the rules. Here they come. Here's the guidelines, and those are followed, of course, by the consequences with blessing and cursing as we go along. So Jehovah is Israel's great king. That's how we're described. This is how we're introduced to him here in Exodus. And as such, he now explains to his people how they can best live in order to honor him. The purpose of the law is not to say, here's how, if you follow these rules, you can be mine. It's, you're mine. Here's how I want you to live. Here's how I, as your king, desiring the very best for you, I want you to live this way. But as he does that, he lays before the people that tremendous privilege and honor. What a tremendous privilege and honor it is to be one of those that God has done this with. God, this divine being who has decided to take Andy McCracken and put him in his family and to include him in that remarkable condition, that remarkable privilege of being one of God's children. When I have no reason to deserve it whatsoever, God initiates by his sovereign administration a bond with me, a covenant with me, and he's done this with you who are in Christ as well. Israel's honored position. Well, this is a little hard for our minds to grasp, isn't it? Imagine this, that the God of the universe, the God who created all things, who created those vast billions and billions of stars out there, galaxies of stars, who created the beautiful oceans, the majestic mountains, the one who created mankind, the intricacies of the human body, and all that we can go on and think about. And then that man turns and rebels against God. This one so transcendent from us, so much more holy than we are, that he would see fit in to enter into relationship with me, a fallen creature, and what's more, consider me a treasured possession. Do you feel like a treasured possession? It doesn't matter whether you feel it or not. Truth be told, it doesn't matter. Because you are, if you're in Christ, you're a treasured possession. Now that doesn't really hit you, perhaps, until you realize that he could be speaking about you. That by faith you can be one of those whom God considers his treasured possession. He says, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. And he says, if you do that, that sounds like a conditional clause to me, doesn't it sound like to you? That if you do A, then you can be B. And by implication, if you don't do A, then you will not be B. But you have to remember what's already taken place in our story. God could have chosen any nation in the world to be his own. That's kind of the whole purpose of him saying in verse 5, for all the earth is mine. right? I have all the earth, they're all mine. But he chose Israel. He chose this people. Israel had already been made God's treasured possession by covenant. It's already established. The relationship is sure. It's already been sovereignly administered. The promise was already made that he would be their God and they would be his people. That cannot change. It's not a conditional arrangement. But it's the enjoyment of that covenant relationship that is conditioned upon the covenant obedience. If they would experience the blessings associated with this privileged relationship, then they must obey and keep his laws. These vassals, if you will, are not left guessing what their master wants of them, what he requires of them. They're told how they can make the very best of this privileged relationship with this vast creator, this awesome God. And they must understand something else as well as he gives them this great privilege and says, "You are my treasured possession." They must understand something. And that is that this privileged position doesn't mean that God is not interested in the rest of his creation. The other nations of the people around the world, it's not as if you're treasured, but the rest of them I don't care about. Rather, they were chosen so that they might fulfill a key role in God's plan regarding all of the nations. They're to fulfill the role of helping the rest of the world come to worship this true God, the only creator, the only one who is the Almighty God. So we need to look at now at Israel's role. What is their role? Along with the privilege comes a phenomenal responsibility. Verse 6 indicates that the Israel was to become a kingdom of priests, that they might be God's instrument to bring the promise made to Abraham to fulfillment. What was the promise made to Abraham? I will be God to you, I will make you a great nation, I'll give you a land, and so on. But he says at the end, I will make you to be a blessing to all the nations. He's calling this people to a particular role. They would be a blessing to the Gentiles as they carefully administered the truth of God and shared concerning the expectation of this Messiah who was coming. They need to communicate that to the people. Now again, a priesthood isn't even yet established in the people of Israel. They don't even have priests yet. Again, that's shortly to come. But they're familiar with priests. They know what priests are. They've seen them in Egypt. They just had, the last verses just before this, are talking about Jethro, who was a priest of Midian. So they're familiar with priesthood in terms of what its role is in religion and cult, and cultus. They know what that means. And they knew the priests were servants of other people to help them bridge the gap here between the divine and the human. Now, of course, there are ties here between God's covenant people in the Old Testament and with us in the New Testament. There are ties here that are very intentional. We are one people. We're not two distinct groups, as the dispensationalists would have us believe. We are very, very like the people of the Old Covenant, who are God's people. And Peter, the apostle, picks this up in the New Testament age, and he writes in his first epistle, chapter 2, and he's speaking to Christians here, but he uses Old Testament language with them so that he makes the tie here between this. And he's using Old Testament covenant language. In fact, he's using Exodus 19 language. This is what he says as he writes to us in the New Testament age. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." You're familiar with that passage. But then Peter goes on to elaborate, what does it mean to be a royal priesthood? What does the role involve? And then he goes on to say this, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you and I this morning have a task that we have been given as a royal priesthood, just as the old covenant people were. And what is that task? We are to proclaim his excellencies to those in the world to talk about how we were taken out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The role of the priest is to proclaim God's excellencies to others, to the nations. But even this role is contingent upon something else as well. And that is our character, God's people character, the Israel's character. In order to carry out the priestly task and represent the holy God, these priests must be a holy people. Their status as a treasured possession is not contingent upon their being holy. Note that. We've already tried to establish that it's not the status of the relationship that's contingent, but their effectiveness is contingent. The kingdom of priests surely is, their effectiveness is contingent upon their holiness. Priests must be set apart unto God. In just a few chapters here from Exodus chapter 19, after the law has been given to the people, showing them how they are to live as a distinct and a holy people, this point is going to be driven home even further by some graphic ritual that they went through. And again, this would have been, I'm sure, foreign to them, but maybe they've seen it in other rituals, I'm not sure. But all of the people, not just the ones who are going to eventually be the Levites or the Aaronic priesthood, but every one of the people is going to have something happen to them. They're going to line up and they're going to get blood sprinkled on them from the sacrifice of animals. Well, that ceremony is something that which eventually is going to be set apart, particularly for the Levitical priesthood. They're going to be consecrated, set apart for God's service in this role of priesthood. But the point is being made here, before that's ever established, is that all of you are priests in this role, you see. All of God's people are called to be involved in that work of priesthood. Now, we could go on, but we might miss the New Testament application of this passage. What are we trying to get at here? First of all, of course, there's no difference between the people of Israel in the Old Covenant and us when it comes to this amazing reality that God, the divine, the one who's here today, has chosen us to be his own treasured people. Remarkable thing. I hope you're just absolutely wowed by that this morning, that God would view you as a treasured thing, a beautiful thing, that he loves. He treasures you. That's remarkable because sometimes we feel like we're dirt. We're beaten down. We feel like worthless to God. But God says, you're treasured to me. And remembering that truth hour by hour throughout your day, throughout your week, wouldn't that change your outlook on all of life? The Psalms declare that we're going to sing in just a moment that God takes delight in his people. He takes delight in you. What a joy, what an encouragement, what an empowering truth to know that my God takes delight in me. Not based upon my performance of the law, though that's important. Certainly bringing pleasure to God involves keeping the law. But quite apart from that, he has established this covenant relationship by which we are delightful. Why? Because he has worked out my salvation in Christ and he has wrapped me, and there's a lot more to it, and you know the story. But God in his grace has given me salvation in Christ. And because I'm his, because I'm united to his son, Jesus Christ, he's delighted in me. That changes my outlook on the week ahead, friends, as I think about all the hard things that are coming up this week. There's lots of them. But my God loves me. My God loves me. He views me as cherished in his sight. I can face those things as long as that's true, right? God strengthens me by that truth and that reality. What a beautiful truth. And remembering that truth transforms me. Secondly, the church doesn't have a few people who are given the mission to declare the news. The church, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, as well as the rest of those who are in Christ Jesus across the United States and every other country in the world. Not just a few people who are priests. Not just a few who minister the Word of God. Some do specifically, for sure. They're set apart for that task full time. But every one of them is a priest in the proclamation of the news of Jesus Christ. That means you. Every one of you has been empowered and called of God to be a minister of the gospel. Can I say it that clearly? That's exactly what you're called to be. It's the task of everyone. We are a royal priesthood. Now, why royal? Because we belong to the King. The King of all things. When he sends you out to do this work, you think, oh, I can't possibly, I don't know how to do this. This person's so intimidating to me. I don't know how to speak. I'm not going to share. What am I going to use the words? You've got the King who owns all of humanity, all of creation, who holds that person's heart that you're about to talk to in his palm of his hand. He can twist it any way he wants to do. He can give it life. And sometimes he takes us, these weak vessels and tools of God, to go share the good news of the gospel. And in the meantime, he is, with almighty power, transforming that heart to believe in Jesus Christ. It's not you, Fig. Don't worry about you. Don't worry about your ability. Don't worry about your strength. Go speak. Stumble over your words if you need to. But share the gospel with these people and may God, by his power, transform the heart. And then I want you to view the law that God has given you this morning not as a burden to you. The laws of God are a guide to the very best and most productive, abundant life that you could possibly have. They make the task that you are given possible as you represent the character of the God who redeemed you. You're representing God to people. How do I do that? Well, I need to make sure that my character is at least consistent in some ways with His. I labor at that. I don't do it perfectly. I will never be what God. The essence is so different, and yet He's called me to be like Him, and He empowers me by His Spirit to do that. Now, when the people of Israel are reminded of these great privileges, and they're honored by being given such a significant role in the king's work, what did the people of Israel do when they heard those words communicated to them by Moses? Didn't their hearts stir, and they said, "All that God has said, we will do. All that the Lord has said, has spoken, we will do." But you know what comes next, don't you? You know that they almost immediately forget this promise that they make to God. They fail miserably at obeying God's laws and fulfilling the priestly calling that they're called to make. What a tragedy. Wouldn't it have been great if they had an outpouring of the Holy Spirit to equip them? Wouldn't have that been a help to them to have the Holy Spirit poured out on them to embolden them, to equip them like you have? You have been given the Holy Spirit in a way that they had not. Now, they had the Holy Spirit in order that they wouldn't have been able to believe in the first place, but they have not had an outpouring of the Holy Spirit like we have in the New Covenant. You are the New Testament people of God. You who have faith are God's treasured possession. You've been reminded of your privileges and the honor of your role in Christ's kingdom work that He's given. And I wouldn't be surprised when you hear of those things that your heart is stirred. I hope so. And that you say in your heart, "Whatever the Lord calls me to do, it, I'll do it. Whatever the Lord has spoken, I'll do." Well, may His Holy Spirit help you do that. And when you fail, because you will, may you be quick to repent of that. Something that was sorely lacking in Israel's track record. When they failed, they didn't immediately just go to God and say, "God, we have stumbled, we've fallen away from Your way. We confess that to You, Lord, restore us in this task. We know that by Your covenant, we are solid rock ground in our status with You. Thank You, God, for that permanent status. But I've stumbled and I have fallen away from that relationship and I confess that to You, God. Forgive my sin and let me get back at work." May God enable you to do that, because I don't expect you, or nor does God expect you, that you will do this perfectly. But He has called you to be a priest in His kingdom and to labor at this work and to be a holy nation, to labor at that being like God, being like Christ more and more. And also may you see God's law as a great joy in this process, not a burden. May you see it as His gift to you, one that does, it does tend to reveal your weakness to you, no doubt. But it also points you to abundance in Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the law perfectly for you. May He help you by the Holy Spirit to fulfill your role as His priests. And may He do so with great joy as you realize that this God who is in our presence today, that we worship today, views you as His treasured possession. Let's pray. Oh Lord, strengthen us as we go about Your work. We're so thankful of being reminded again and again by Your word of the relationship we have with You through Christ. That You have made a covenant, first with Adam and then with Abraham and then with Moses and eventually with David and all we go through the whole line until eventually, Lord, Christ comes Himself and fulfills all of that and continues to do so in our lives. Lord, as we realize the privilege of where we are and the honor of being Your people, we pray that You would help us in our kingly, our royal priestly task that You've given us to do. We thank You for being our King. We thank You for giving us Your law. We pray that we might, by it, bring You great pleasure and joy as we live out in obedience to You. And Lord, be effective in our task of being priests, proclaiming the excellencies of the one who brought us from darkness to light. We thank you in him. Amen. Would you